We're continuing our studies in Luke's Gospel, and as we've often said, Jesus is on His way, on His final journey to Jerusalem. We saw in chapter 9, verse 51, when the days were approaching for His ascension, He resolutely set His face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is on this journey. And on the way, Luke records many events that happened over the course of this journey of several months as Jesus ministered in various places. Various miracles occurred through His hands. On this particular Sabbath, He was teaching in one of the synagogues. You notice that there in verse 10. There would have been hundreds of synagogues in Israel at this time. I was amazed this week to learn that many scholars believe that in Jerusalem, the city itself, there may have been hundreds of synagogues in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. So certainly throughout the land, and we don't know exactly where this one was, there were many synagogues. There were only 10, it only required 10 men to establish a synagogue. The primary purpose of them was to teach the scriptures, to teach the Word of God, which would have been the Old Testament at that time. We recall Luke chapter 4, verse 16. We've already studied that. Jesus came early in His ministry to the town where He had been raised, Nazareth. And we're told there in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, that He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. That should grab our attention. Here's Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, Son of God, and yet it was His custom, Sabbath day by Sabbath day, to find Himself in the synagogue, worshiping, hearing the Word taught. I wonder if at times that was difficult for Jesus. The author of this Word, and here mere human men, maybe sometimes stumbling through it, but Jesus was there, regularly, and that is an amazing, powerful lesson and example for us. That's why Hebrews 10:25 says, let us not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. So we come now to what is the last recorded occasion of Jesus teaching in a synagogue. Here it is in Luke chapter 13. The last time we have a record of Him appearing in a synagogue and teaching. And there's a reason for that, is because even in this instance, the opposition to Him was increasing. It was increasing from the religious establishment and in the nation. And so this will be the last time we see Jesus in this kind of setting. There's a theme here that runs through these verses. You've heard of a river that runs through it. There is a theme that runs through these verses. I hadn't really noticed this before, but you'll notice in verse 18, there's the little word therefore, or so, and that's a connection where Jesus then gave those two little mini parables about the kingdom. And so, as we go through this, we're going to think in terms of what was happening in the synagogue on that Sabbath was the king doing what He said He came to do, and His kingdom being advanced in a very quiet and yet very distinct way. Notice, first of all, the account of a life transformed. A life transformed. In the synagogue that day, there was a woman, and she was crippled by Satan's cruelty. Crippled by Satan's cruelty. Verse 11 tells us the woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. She was suffering, therefore, from a condition that was prolonged, 18 long years. It was severe. She was bent double. She could not straighten at all. I picture it, if we may, perhaps bent 90 degrees at the waist, unable to look up, having to look pretty much down at the ground and turning to look at people, a very humiliating thing, because man was created in distinction to all of the animals, created upright, that we might be able to focus on our Heavenly Father and on heavenly things, looking up and so on. She was bent double. Some have speculated as to the nature of her disability. What was it medically? There is a condition. I won't attempt to pronounce it. When the spinal bones are fused into a rigid mass and movement is impossible, it was difficult. Luke, of course, we know was a medical doctor. He was the beloved physician. But he records that her condition was caused by a spirit. Did you notice that? There was a supernatural reason for this affliction that had gripped her, her crippling disability. A satanic spirit was the cause. Jesus in verse 16, did you notice? Satan has bound her for 18 long years. Satan has bound her. Now, we must be very careful to point out that not all physical disability and physical disease and ailments is caused by Satan or caused by supernatural causes, spirits, demonic spirits. Luke chapter 6, verse 18, Luke distinguished between those coming to Jesus for healing of physical things and those who were coming to be cleansed of unclean spirits. So there were those with medical conditions, and then there were those with demonic spirits and the manifestations of that. But here, there was clear demonic oppression, involvement. We don't know what happened in her life. Was it an event? Was it something she had given herself over to? Was it simply an attack allowed by God of Satan, as he allowed Satan to attack Job, if you recall, in the Old Testament, and so on. But I believe, if we could just say this before we move on, in this day and age, I don't believe we should discount the fact that Satan and demonic spirits are present, obviously, in our world. And sometimes some of these difficult things we see in our culture, there is likely demonic, supernatural reasons behind that. Especially so as we live in a world that is given over to the dark side and to the occult and to drug usage and so on. I believe that over the course of our ministry, we have ministered in various places to people experiencing the effects of satanic, demonic oppression and the results of that, physical manifestations of it. Nevertheless, she was suffering. She was suffering physically, but she was also suffering socially. There would have been a social stigma to this because, as we said last time, when someone had a grievous condition, a physical condition, the common understanding was they were suffering because God was punishing them for some sin in their life. We talked last Sunday, if you were here, John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. As they saw the man born blind, he was blind from birth. And the disciples said, "Lord, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither." He's not suffering because of punishment for some specific sin. But the situation she was in, which would have had these huge physical limitations, the pain, the humiliation of walking around stooped over like that, the social stigma of being considered almost ostracized and so on, it was difficult. But I believe, beloved, God intends this in His Word to be a picture of the spiritual binding that Satan does on people's lives, of the situation involving people who don't know Christ, and the bondage and the oppression and the effects that sin brings in the life, apart from the healing, transforming, releasing power of Jesus Christ. She was a picture of that. David Gooding, in his commentary, writes, "The woman's physical condition was not due simply to physical causes. Christ declared it to be a bondage induced by Satan, whose malevolence has always sought from the very beginning to rob man of his dominion and dignity and degrade him into a slave." Few men and women have bent backs physically, But morally and spiritually, all men and women find themselves sooner or later bent and bowed by weaknesses of one kind or another from which they have not the strength to free themselves. So it's a picture. It's a living parable, if you will, of the spiritual condition of people apart from the transforming, liberating, powerful grace of God. She was crippled by Satan's cruelty, but she was cured. She was cured by Christ's compassion. Notice verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." Would you notice, first of all, that Jesus saw her and called her to himself? His heart of compassion was stirred. Beloved, let me pause here a moment. I believe that people, even people in our midst sometimes, that have obvious needs, physical needs, obvious needs of one kind or another, can be overlooked. People that we have grown accustomed to, that have been in our midst, they can almost become invisible to us. Oh, we see them, but we're not moved by their plight because we've been around it so long. We've been around them, and we just kind of assume that's the way it is. It was presumably so with this woman. How many times had she shuffled in and out of that synagogue, and people had just become accustomed to the sight? Oh, yeah, that's right. There she is. And by the way, how was your day? How was your week? But Jesus saw her, and his heart of compassion was stirred. He said, "Woman, you are freed." The King James says, "Woman, thou art loosed." I think there's a book by that title, and probably many books. "Woman, you are freed. You are released. You are loosed." He placed his healing hands upon her as he said that, and immediately she was made erect, and she began glorifying God. Did you notice she didn't ask for anything? Jesus took the initiative. I'm reminded of the scripture that says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that what? That he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Oh, how he loves. Oh, how he cares. Oh, how he seeks the wandering sinner, begins to draw him to himself. The onlookers in the synagogue that day must have gasped as they saw what happened. Verse 17, after Jesus puts down the hypocrites that were there that day, and that verse 17 says, they were rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Beloved, what Jesus did that day was one more piece of evidence that he was in fact the Messiah, that he was in fact the one who had been promised as king who would come, and that he was there, and that he was giving them all this evidence through his healings and his words, and giving them one more opportunity to turn to him in faith. He was there to usher in the kingdom of which the prophet spoke. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Go back to Luke chapter 4. We already made reference to his visit to Nazareth. This was early in Jesus' ministry. Luke 4, verse 18. Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth in the synagogue. They handed him the scroll of the book of Isaiah, and he read in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release." There's that word, release, "to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today this scripture has been fulfilled. The scripture of Isaiah. The one who would come and open the eyes of the blind and cause the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and so on, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. But the religious leadership would have none of it. All of this evidence, all of this signs, all of his sign miracles pointing to who he was, that he was the fulfillment of what the prophets had said was coming. Even though there was so much evidence, even though there were so many signs. And remember at the end of chapter 12, we've already studied this, chapter 12, verse 56, he said, "You hypocrites, you can look at the weather, you can look at the patterns in the red sky and the hot wind, and you can predict what's coming. And yet, why do you not analyze the times? Why do you not see what's happening around you spiritually? The signs are there, but it's because you refuse to make the obvious conclusion." And then in chapter 12, verse 58, he gave that parable about while you're on your way, you're being taken into debtor's court and someone's going to take you to court. He says, settle with your opponent before you go to court, and they throw the whole book at you. And what was the point of the parable? Jesus says, settle now your day in court before the great judge of all is coming. You need to settle out of court. Settle now. Decide. And so there that day, in this unnamed synagogue on the Sabbath, here was one more sign, one more opportunity. How would they respond? How would they respond? By the way, as Jesus healed this woman, he was giving us a glimpse of what his kingdom will look like. We just read that in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and following, that quotation from Isaiah. One day when he is enthroned in his kingdom on this earth, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, the curse on the vegetable and animal creation will be lifted, the desert will blossom as a rose, the lamb will lie down with the lion, long life will be restored to the human race, and so on. But until then, we live in a world that is characterized by weakness, by disease, by disability, by brokenness. But as believers, in the midst of all of that, we look forward to that day, that kingdom, when it's going to be wonderful. No more pain, suffering, weakness. And as we wait now for that day, we experience within in our spirits the strengthening power of the grace of God, strength made perfect in weakness. Well, there's a life transformed. Secondly, we see hypocrisy uncovered. Hypocrisy uncovered. Verses 14 and following, not everyone was pleased with what happened that day in the synagogue. In particular, the man in charge, the ruler, the leader, was upset. He was indignant. He was angry, to say the least. Notice there in verse 14, he doesn't have the courage to address Jesus directly. Rather, he harangues the multitude. He harangues those under whose spiritual care they were seated. He harangues the multitude that he was responsible for the teaching of the scriptures, to ensure that they were faithfully taught. Not that he always did it, but that the word was taught, and that the people received the practical help they needed, particularly someone like this woman who came in bent over double. But there he is, calling them out, chewing them out, the coward. What was his problem? Notice there, he addresses the multitude, the crowd there, and he says, verse 14, there are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. See, he's really tearing into Jesus. He believes Jesus has broken the fourth commandment, which says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, that's a simple commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And yes, the Old Testament said they were not to work. That was the purpose of the Sabbath. One day in seven, they were to cease from normal labor. They were to use it as a day of praise and rejoicing and worship of God. But the problem was, as we've said before, we've taught on this already several times in Luke. The Pharisees, the rabbis, had developed their oral law, their tradition unbiblical things, but just adding to and trying to flesh out the simple, straightforward law of God and making their picayune-ish rules about what could and couldn't be done. They had 39 different classifications of work, things to be avoided, and how far you could go on the Sabbath, and so on. That's what's behind this. But all of their man-made regulations about the Sabbath had made the Sabbath a drudgery, a burden. You hardly knew which way to turn. Can I pick up that radish that just fell off the table or not? And they were just continually in bondage to that. The Sabbath was meant to be a delight. It was meant to be a joy. It was a gift from God. And they had made it anything but. So the leader's angry. He says, "You've done work." What had he done? He had spoken to the woman. He had reached out a gentle healing touch. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. You recall in Luke chapter 6, a similar thing. A man in another Sabbath day, Jesus was there in the synagogue. Man had a withered hand, and he saw them, that they were just watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. This was earlier in Jesus' ministry. Is it lawful? I'm reading Luke 6:9. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it? And after looking around on them, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he did, and his hand was restored. Now verse 11, but they themselves were filled with rage. A man had been healed with a withered arm. But they were filled with rage, and they discussed together what they might do to Jesus. All right, it's now a couple years after that. What has the nation learned? They've seen many more miracles. How are they going to respond? The clock is ticking. The signs are building on the horizon. What will they decide? One more opportunity that Jesus gives them when he heals this woman in the synagogue on the Sabbath. But no, they responded with, "Wrong, it's wrong, this is work. You people, why are you coming in here?" By the way, he said, there are 6 days in which work should be done. Come on them and get healed. And in other words, you lady, today, come back tomorrow. What were they going to do with her then? Jesus would have been on his way. The blindness, the hypocrisy. The Lord answered them with two questions. "You hypocrites," verse 15. His first question was, "Do you not care for animals?" And his second question, essentially to paraphrase it, is, "Should she not have been released on the Sabbath?" "Do you not care for animals?" he said. In reality, get this, they had in fact developed specific rules as a part of their Sabbath law-keeping, all of their man-made rules. They had developed specific rules of what you could do with an animal. You could untie him from his post or the barn, lead him to the trough. They could even draw water on the Sabbath and dump it in the trough. They're animals. Even they realized it was good to be kind to your animals. Obviously, they had a vested interest because they had a material interest in those animals. They didn't want them to die, so they wrote the law that you could lead them to water, but you couldn't release a woman from her crippling situation like Jesus did. Jesus' second question, should she not have been set free? There's two implications to Jesus' words there. Should this woman, bound for 18 long years, I'm reading in verse 16, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Well, first of all, should she not have been released? Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. It's perfectly fine with you hypocrites to release your animals and lead them to water that they might be relieved and refreshed. And yet you say this is wrong to do this on the Sabbath? Do you understand? Here is a woman made in the image and likeness of God. She is a daughter of Abraham. In other words, she's a Jewish woman. Should she not have been freed on the Sabbath? He's saying, she is the epitome of those for whom I came. Those bound like this. Jesus said in Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13, it's not the well ones who need a physician, but the sick. And right after he said that, Matthew 9, 13, he said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. All of your ritual, all of your religion is burdensome to me. But notice, when Jesus said, should she not have been released on the Sabbath day, I believe Jesus is saying that here on the Sabbath day, of all days, it was most appropriate that someone be released from bondage like this, this physical bondage, to show mercy. He says, should not this daughter of Abraham, meaning she's a member of the Jewish race, she to whom the law was given and the blessing of the Sabbath was given, how appropriate that on this day meant for worship and ceasing from labor and a day for showing mercy, how appropriate that on the Sabbath she would be released and would receive the mercy of God. By the way, I think that informs us maybe as to how we ought to be, not that we're under the law and the Lord's Day, the first day, hasn't in a sense, has not replaced the Sabbath in terms of the law, but there is a Sabbath principle in Scripture which is timeless. There is the principle of rest. And since the earliest days of the church has set aside the Lord's Day. But here's a day set aside where we can cease in most cases from normal labor. Some must work. We understand that. Healthcare, law enforcement, all of that. We understand that. For some it's making ice cream. Okay. We understand that. That happens on Sunday at times. But a day for ceasing from labor, a day for worshiping God, and a day, according to Jesus, for showing mercy. Well, think about that sometimes as you think about with your family. What should the Lord's Day look like in our house? Is there someone we could minister to? Is there someone we could bless? Right? That's what Jesus is saying. How appropriate that this would happen on the Sabbath, he says. But they, in effect, said, no, you're not permitted to do good, show mercy on the Sabbath. Stay in your misery a little longer. Plummer, commentator on the Scripture, says this, quote, there is no prescription, that is, there is no law, against doing good. And religion, or any religion, which would honor God by forbidding virtue is self-condemned, unquote. You know, there's so much here, and our time is limited. There's so much here we could think about and apply. But here's one thing we could think about. Man-made religion, by its very nature, will prevent people from getting the help they need. Man-made false religion, false gospel, false religion, it will ultimately be a barrier to people getting the help they need. That was the case here. Total misapplication of the Word of God and the law of God. Total lack of compassion. Stuck on their rituals, stuck on their ceremonies, stuck on their man-made stuff. Can that happen in a church like ours? It could. We must stand upon the Word of God. We must be given to orthodoxy. But could it be sometimes that our passion for orthodoxy, which is good, could keep us from being merciful to people? Maybe we'd say something like, well, you know, their life's been a mess. I mean, shouldn't they just have to experience the consequences of their sin? I mean, why should we help? Or, you know, they'll just take advantage of us if we help them. What? Now, let's be wise, but let's be careful. Their orthodoxy, standing on what they said was their orthodoxy, kept them from people getting helped. Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Compassion, not sacrifice. Synagogue leader picture of those who lacked a spirit of mercy because they didn't have the one who is the source of mercy, the one who is the source of compassion, Jesus Christ. They were separated from Him. A life transformed, a hypocrisy uncovered. Thirdly, the kingdom explained. The kingdom explained. Verse 18. Now there's that word so or therefore, which tends to lead us to the conclusion. There's a theme running through this, and the theme, as we've said, is the kingdom. And so right after this episode in the synagogue, Jesus, therefore, so, he was saying, what is the kingdom like, and with what shall I compare it? And I submit to you that what Jesus is saying is, what you have just witnessed in the synagogue on the Sabbath, this is what my kingdom looks like. Now, we've often taught, haven't we? We've often commented on what was the common Jewish expectation of the kingdom. That the king would ride in on the white stallion, first century, and throw the Romans off their backs, put down all rebellion, and the Jews would become the leading nation, and the kingdom would come in a blaze of glory, and that was the vision of the kingdom in the first century. Now, that is still future. But Jesus said, my kingdom is working even now. And what you just saw, when this poor, unknown, nondescript, forgotten about woman was transformed by my touch, the kingdom of God is among you. So he gives two parables. The first one talks about the growth of the kingdom there in verse 18 and 19. What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. He's saying the kingdom is going to start so small. It's like the mustard seed, which was the smallest commonly sown seed in Israel, tiny little seed, but when planted, it grew up to a tree or a shrub 12 to 15 feet tall, and the birds nested. That's a picture of the kingdom of God, and the birds representing the nations, the people of the world, finding shelter in the kingdom of God. But the point is, it starts so small. It starts almost in such an insignificant way, hardly noticeable. But it's going to grow. It's going to grow, and the ultimate result is going to be marvelous, magnificent. He taught on the growth of the kingdom. Secondly, the second parable, the transforming power of the kingdom. And that's the story of the yeast, of the leaven in the flour. And it transforms the dough into something that to me would be very unpalatable, into something that would be very wonderful. Yeast, and it permeates the dough, and its influence, it works unseen, but its influence is felt, and it transforms it. And Jesus said, that's a picture of the kingdom. Now, let me say quickly, these parables are not teaching that we're going to usher in the kingdom, the church is going to usher it in, and we're going to take over the governments of the world, and, you know, this triumphalism, and so on and so on. There is a branch of theology that would believe that we're going, the church is going to usher in the kingdom. And then Jesus will return. No. That's post-millennialism. That's something else. No. In fact, the Bible says things are going to get worse and worse before they get better. But in the meantime, the kingdom starting so small, there with the things Jesus was doing in Israel, so small, but it's going to continue to grow and its influence is going to permeate and influence things around it. I believe that's what Jesus is telling us. When you consider how the kingdom started, think of it. The King of glory left heaven's glory. And how did he come? Not to the palace. He came in the sense, this mustard seed, born to poor Jewish peasants, laid in a manger at his birth, a place for feeding cattle, didn't own anything, was hung on a Roman cross as a criminal, buried in a borrowed tomb. That's how the kingdom began, in a sense. Consider his disciples. Was there ever a more motley crew of men that Jesus chose to entrust this whole enterprise to? And you would say, I don't think so. But look, look what has come. The kingdom of God, like a little mustard seed, is growing, spreading. The influence of Jesus Christ throughout the world, His kingdom, even at this time. And then on that Sabbath in that synagogue, who did Jesus call to Him? He didn't call. Jesus is in town. And the organizing committee at the synagogue, if they had known who He was and said, you know, we're going to have a private little reception over here in the side room of the synagogue, and we want, you know, Mr. Jones, you contributed the land for this synagogue, and Mr. and Mrs. Smith, you donated most of the money for the building of the synagogue. We've got a private little teet-a-teet set over here for you. And you would not have invited, probably, for a private audience with Jesus, this woman who shuffled in and out. See, because Jesus said His kingdom is like a mustard seed, that which you don't even take notice of. It's like yeast hidden in dough. Secret, hidden, small. And Jesus did a mighty, mighty transforming work. Jesus is, it's as if He's saying, do you want to know what the kingdom of God is like? It's like what you just witnessed, the restoration of this poor woman who was in the clutches of Satan's power. She's nothing great, she's nothing powerful, she's nothing flashy, but the power of God has done its transforming work in her. And now you have to make a decision. More evidence that the kingdom of God is among you, but I'm telling you, this is how the kingdom of God works. And I thought of how Paul wrote about the church. Consider your calling, 1 Corinthians 1:26. He said to that church in Corinth, consider your calling, that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble were called. It doesn't say not any, it says not many. Most of us in the church, we're just average, run-of-the-mill Joes and Marys that God has released from the sin that bound us for His glory. Why? That no man should boast before God. That's how His kingdom's working today. It's not right now. The blazing, magnificent, glorious, stupendous show of force and power for the whole world is going to happen when He returns. But right now, it's one life at a time. A mustard seed, a little bit of yeast, and then influencing its world around it, like Leanne talked about this morning. We've got to close. What do we take away? First of all, a word of invitation. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know the King of Kings? He's given us His word. Do you know Him today? Do you know Him? Have you put your trust in Him? Do you know that He took your sin upon Himself at the cross and He offers forgiveness and life to whomsoever believes in Him? A word of invitation. If we can help you, if we can counsel you, we'd love to do that if you have questions about these things. Secondly, a word of encouragement. How God takes the insignificant things and transforms them by His power like He did this poor woman. What a picture of grace. What a picture of His kingdom. I thought this week over numbers as faces and names came to mind in this church. People, we're just average people. People who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Just common, ordinary people that God's transforming power is resting upon. We stumble. We still fall. We fail. But it's that mustard seed. It's that kingdom principle. It's that little bit of yeast that's having an influence on its world around it. And it's spreading. I thought of this church as I think about concluding the role of ministry we've had here for quite a few years. And sometimes over the years I've said, Lord, is anything happening? Is anything happening? We preach and some of the problems just seem to linger. Is anything happening? And this week God said, open your eyes to the principle of the mustard seed and the yeast and know that I am doing my work even when you don't know it. I'm doing my work and my kingdom is spreading. And ultimately, the kingdom of God will prevail. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word to us this morning. Thank you, Father, for salvation. Thank you for Jesus, Lord. Oh, the joy of one day stepping into heaven and seeing him face to face. And Father, in the meantime, help us to be faithful. Lord, continue to call more and more to your side, like you called this poor woman, a picture of your grace, a picture of the release you give to those bound by sin and all of the crud of this world. Father, thank you. Thank you for your amazing word. Thank you for your amazing son. Thank you for your amazing salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.